I wonder how many places you can think of where something that the devil has said is recorded in Scripture. I was thinking about this and running over it in my mind, and I thought of Genesis 3, where the devil comes and speaks to the woman. And I could think of Job chapters 1 and 2, where we're given a little insight where the devil comes up into the presence of the Lord and speaks to him there. And but I also think of the temptations in the wilderness, where we have quite a, I think probably, I won't say, well, maybe I can say, a unique moment in the life of Christ where the devil, the Holy Spirit, takes Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, have recorded three of the things that Satan said to our Lord Jesus. These are not very many. And if you can think of another one, please tell me. But there are not many places where the words of the devil are recorded. And what is so striking is that in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the devil actually quotes from Psalm 91. He quotes verses 11 and 12. And he clearly understood that this psalm had special reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the psalms, you may notice that often the psalms speak about the man. Okay? Blessed is the man. Psalm 1, we're presented with a blessed man. And in other places too, we are presented with this man, and he's not named, but we have something similar here in Psalm 91. It begins with these words, he, or the one, who dwells in the secret, well, let me read it, in the secret of the Most High. And so immediately this psalm is drawing our minds to think about one who dwells in the secret presence, or the secret place, literally, the secret of the Most High, and under the shadow, in the shadow of the Almighty, he has made his lodging place, his dwelling place. So we are being drawn to this one man, and without me, I don't want to take too much time to establish this more clearly. Let us just say that the devil understood that this psalm particularly had relevance to Christ. And I will leave it like that this evening. And so when we come to this psalm, we can see this. First of all, we have here a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have in this psalm. We have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And secondly, we have an account of God's, the Father's promises to his Son. So these two things I want to show you this evening very briefly. First, we have a view of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of God is portrayed to us in these verses. And right from the beginning, he is portrayed as one who dwells in the secret of the Most High, or in the secret presence of the Most High. In other words, we are immediately being shown that he abides in intimate communion with God the Father. This is quite striking. He dwells, he sits, he is there in the secret presence of God Most High. And it's interesting, just in passing, that in this psalm, the Lord God is referred to as El Elyon, the Most High, and Shaddai, the Almighty. And these, of course, are the words, these are the names of God that were used by Abraham long ago. And they come back here. And so we are thinking of God, Most High, and the Almighty. But the view here is of Christ, or of the Son of God, abiding in intimate communion with the Father. Later on in the psalm, it says that he has made the Most High his dwelling place. In other words, his residence. He resides with the Father. That's in verse 9. And if you can cast your mind to the Gospel of John, surely these words, he dwells in the secret of the Most High, surely these words bring to our minds the way John even opens his Gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Son of God, and the Word was with God. He was, as it were, facing God, moving towards God, looking at God, and he was God. And he says a bit later on, the only begotten Son, listen, who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known. He is the one who has made him known. And so we have an echo, as it were, well, in advance, in Psalm 91, we have this view of Christ as abiding in the presence of God the Father. And the psalm says more about his relationship with God the Father. So, for example, in verse 14, we have the Father speaking. When you read this psalm, you should notice that who is speaking. But for now, in verse 14, the Father says about his Son, he has set his love upon me. He has set his love upon me. Now, the word used in Hebrew is not the usual word for love. It's a different word, and it talks about loving in terms of being attached to, being united to, being devoted to in union. It's a strong word that is depicting a connection, a close attachment in love. And he adds in that same verse 19, he knows my name, he knows my name. Now, I said at the beginning, if you remember the Gospel of John, this kind of thing is said about Christ many times. Allow me to read to you one or two references. Listen. Our Lord Jesus says this. But, this is chapter 7, verse 29, it's one of many. But I know him. I know him. For I am from him, and he sent me. And there are other places. Maybe I can just read one or two more. Look. Many, many places in John's Gospel, he says, believe me, he says to them, 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And it goes on and on and on. And in John's Gospel, what is absolutely clear about Christ is that he knows the Father. He comes from the Father. He brings the words of the Father. His intimate communion with the Father is unbroken. And no wonder we can talk about him as the one who dwells in the secret of the Most High. So we can see that about our Lord, and we can also see in this psalm that he was trusting God. He was trusting the Father. If you look at it, as you read this psalm, you will realize that this Son of God, this man who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, he is going to face many dangers. The psalm speaks about many dangers, does it not? the snare of the fowler. Verse 3. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. In verse 3, the destroying disease. In verse 4, or 5, I think it is, the dread of night, whatever that would be, and the arrow that flies by day. Is it not clear that the psalm anticipates that this man will, as it were, live in danger? There will be many threats. The disease that walks in the darkness and the destruction that strikes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side and so on. This is a man who is entering a world of danger. And is that not exactly what happened when the Son of God took human nature? When the Son of God became incarnate, he came into a world that was hostile to him. How many times does he say when he prays, "The world does not know me. I am not of the world." And you read the life of Christ and you see in his infancy, King Herod wants to destroy him. And then through his life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the Herodians, they want to kill him. And so it goes on until they crucify him. And not only men, but the devil himself made Jesus Christ his mark. He set his mark on him. Even before the cross, Christ referred to Satan, "Come in, now is the hour when Satan will come," so to speak. And this one who is facing such danger of death and destruction, he has made God his refuge. That's what it says. Look at verse 2 will do. I will say to the Lord. What is he going to say to him? Now this is, in verse 2, this is Christ speaking. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my stronghold. The word means my fortified place and the place where I can seek protection. My God, I will trust in him. And it goes on. I don't think our versions of the Bible have translated verse 9 very well. But verse 9 begins like this. Again, the only other place where the words of Christ are found in this psalm, and these are the words, "For you, Lord, are my refuge." So you can see, can you, that in verse 2 and verse 9, Christ speaks, and those are his words. Let me read you again. He says to the Lord, my refuge, this is verse 2, my refuge and my stronghold, my God, I will trust in him. And verse 9, the first line of verse 9, for you, Lord, are my refuge. And those are the words that, as it were, come from the mouth of Christ, incorporated within this psalm. He speaks twice, and so the picture that we have here is of the Son of God in intimate communion with the Father and facing an immense warfare, spiritual warfare. He is placing all his trust in God. We have a picture of complete dependence. And I ask you, before I finish this point, to remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Christ doing before he went to be arrested and tried and crucified? He was on the ground, falling on the ground, agonizing in prayer, speaking to his Father, committing himself to his Father. And again, in the prayer that we read in John 17, he turns to his Father to pray to him. So first of all then, we have in this psalm a view of this one who dwells in the secret of the Lord and who has made the Lord his refuge. And then secondly, to this one in this psalm are spoken the promises of God to him. Now look, verses 3 to, I've written it wrongly on my notes, but from verse 3 to verse 13, That's the central part of the psalm, the body of the psalm. Someone is speaking to him, and we're not told who. Okay, so someone is saying, he, that is the Lord, will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Someone is, as it were, the prophet, the psalmist is presenting reassurance to Christ. God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. But in verses 14 to 16, God the Father himself speaks to his son. I think if you're reading the New King James Version, if it's exactly the same as mine, you'll notice that verse 14 has inverted commas at the beginning. And for the rest of the psalm, verse 16 closes with inverted commas, and you can see, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Now, God is now speaking. The psalm concludes, as it were, with the words of the Father to his son. And very briefly, I want you to notice certain things that are found in the assurance being given to Christ and in the words that the Father speaks to him. So notice this. First of all, he is assured of his abiding presence. Okay? He is assured that God the Father is with him, and in particular, he is with him in his distresses. It's in verse 15. You'll see it in verse 15. He will call me, and I will answer him. I'm sorry, I'm reading from my own translation. It's probably like yours. He will call me, and I will answer him. And these words, I am with him in distress. And so, first of all, we see that God, the Father, as it were, is assuring his son that he will be with him in every trial, in the battle that he is facing. Secondly, you can see that he has promised deliverance. He has promised deliverance. In verse 3, it starts there, for he will deliver you. He will deliver you. And in verse 16, which we'll come to again, literally, I will withdraw him. I will pull him out of the trouble that he is in. We'll come back to that. Okay. And so you have the promise of deliverance. And really, that's actually included in the words that the devil quotes back to him. Surely he will command his angels for you to keep you in all your ways. On their hands they will lift you up, lest you knock your foot against a stone, and so on. So he has promised these two things. First, that God will be with him and he will deliver him. Now, you might find that strange, because when you come to Calvary, you may ask me the question, is that really so? How can this be applied to Calvary when Christ cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can these two things be true? That he endured the forsakenness, as it were, and yet he knew at the same time that the Father was with him. And he says that somewhere else. And so you have to keep these two things in tension, something to be explained on another occasion. And then you say, how can they say he will be delivered from all these dangers when he was put to death? And nevertheless, even though he, as it were, was taken down and buried and came under the power of death for the 3 days, nevertheless, he was delivered. You know, when the Lord foretold this in Genesis 3:15, he spoke about the bruising, didn't he? He will bruise your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. In other words, that won't be a fatal blow. And his death at Calvary wasn't the end. It wasn't a fatal blow. He was, as you know, delivered from it. So he has promised the presence of God. He has promised deliverance. Thirdly, he has promised victory. Victory. What about this? Verse 13. Upon the lion and the cobra you will tread. You will trample on the young lion and the dragon or the serpent, however you want to translate it. And this is a promise of victory. That these vicious beasts, which are symbolic of the devil, we know, these vicious beasts, you will trample on them. You will overcome them. This is victory promised to Christ. And that was true at Calvary as well. When Christ went to Calvary, he went to conquer, not to be defeated. And then fourthly and last tonight, this psalm is full of his reward. It speaks of his reward. Look at this. In verse 14, very briefly, verse 14, he says, I will exalt him. I will exalt him. I will lift him up on high. And then in the last verse, I will withdraw him, which I take to refer to the resurrection, and I will honor him. I will honor him. The Father delighted to honor his Son, having come through, as it were, the great conflict of Calvary. And that is what he prayed for in John 17. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And finally, for now, in verse 16, he has promised everlasting life. That's what it means. With length of days I will satisfy him. With length of days I will satisfy him. Now, all of this was given to Christ at the resurrection and the empty tomb, and all that followed the resurrection. He wasn't left in the grave. As it were, the stone had to be rolled away, the seal had to be broken. All of that, the folded grave clothes. He was raised from the dead by the Father and exalted to heaven with a kingdom before him. And so I say to you that in this psalm we also have a picture of what God the Father promised, planned, willed, guaranteed to do for his Son, for his Son. And those of you who have some covenant theology will know that the last verses, 14 to 16, they echo the promises made long ago to Father Abraham. I will make of you a great name, or I will give you a great name, a great name. Yes, he says, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I will honor him. He did, and he will, and he has. And so I want to come to a close tonight with just a few remarks, really. When we think of the earthly life of Christ, right, these descriptions of danger are a mere shadow of all that he endured. Who can really imagine or describe the great conflict that Christ went through in his life? And it would be a mistake for us to say, well, he was God the Son, of course he was. So that conflict was nothing for him. Far from it. Far from it. He was truly man. Fully man. And I say to you that in all his human conflict, psalms like this, passages like this, and much else in Scripture sustained him. when Christ speaks about relying upon his Father, he was relying on this. It says here that his word is a shield and a buckler. This, what we've read in Psalm 91, was Christ's armor. This was his armor for the fight. When Christ went into conflict and battle with the devil, this was his shield and this was his buckler, his truth. You see that there? A shield and a buckler is his truth. Christ himself, as it were, was armed for the fight by the word of God to him. And I say to you, here also is our strength. We can, as it were, walk in the footsteps of Christ. We can put on the armor that he wore. We can also know that we will share in his glory. That the believer will share in Christ's victory, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, in his honor, in his glory, in everlasting life. Although we've been speaking of him, it is all for us, all for us. And these psalms can, this psalm and other psalms like it, can strengthen our appreciation of Christ and strengthen our faith in him. Or for us, the only glory that you and I can ever have is the glory that we are given en Christo, in Christ, in him. There's no glory outside of Christ. Outside of him, there's nothing but shame, dishonor, disgrace. But in Christ, we will be glorified with him. We will be glorified with him. His kingdom is our kingdom, and his God is our God, and his promises are our promises. Amen.